Pastor Daryl Arnold.
That's right. I'm so grateful to be with you all on today. Just excited to be back with what I consider family. It is exciting that the Lord is uniting our ministries together as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And I'm always honored and always blessed to be a part of this wonderful group. To the Shepherd's team and those that are serving in leadership here, I give honor to you and thank God for you for building foundation that the Lord may do great things through all souls. And to my friend and my brother, Pastor Doug, who I do not see him as a co-laborer in the gospel. I see him as my brother. I thank God for him. And there are certain gifts that the Lord gives us, and we will always be grateful for those. And one is our salvific experience. The other is just great preordained family members and friends. And I really see Pastor Doug as a friend. The Bible says that friends are born for adversity. And some of the adversity that I experienced in the last few years, as he calls and helps me work through those, I know that that scripture is true. So thank God for all of you. And my prayer is that you'll be blessed by the word of God today. Would you touch somebody? The Bible says where two or three of us are gathered together in his name, there he'll be in the midst. Would you touch somebody in a safe place? Praise the Lord. And y'all know I passed in the hood. I got to say that, you know. They know I do that often, so they sit next to the person they've been wanting to touch for a long time. Pray that pastor says that. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Father, we're very grateful for this day. We honor you for the opportunity to be able to serve your people. And we thank you, God, for the gift of the proclamation of the gospel. My prayer is now, God, that you would use me to declare your glory. And that you, oh God, would hide me behind the cross, that no one will see Daryl, but the word will become flesh and dwell among men, as your word says. My prayer is that our hearts be open to receive from you today, because the seed is never bad. It's always good. It's the ground that it falls upon that determines the harvest. And so my prayer is now that whatever distractions that the enemy has set up in all of our lives, whether it be financial or something that's taking place in our marriage or something's taking place in our ministries or even sickness or infirmity, Lord, that has crept into our bodies, we ask you, oh God, to focus us, because your word says that you would keep us in perfect peace as long as our minds are stayed on you. And so for the next 25 minutes, my prayer is, Lord, that you would use me for your glory. We believe it to be done. It is so, and so it is in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was praying, the Holy Spirit told me to minister to you out of the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. It's extremely, extremely familiar. You learned this verse in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. It was a memory verse that was probably given to you when you were a very young child. But just for the sake of time, I want you to look at Romans, the 12th chapter, the first and the second verse, and contextually I'll kind of catch us up so we don't have to spend much time theologically trying to bring some context to it. It reads like this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the best part: that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me read that again to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present unto God your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Would you tell somebody that is sitting beside you, don't hide the evidence? Why y'all act like y'all was scared to talk to him? If you were scared of him, you shouldn't have sat next to him. Look at somebody else and tell him, don't hide the evidence. Thank you. So the context of this particular passage is powerful because it is centered around a theological doctrine called soteriological things, soteriology. What it is basically speaking of is our salvation. That's why we're here today. That's why I preached this morning. That's why we sang songs. That's why we gave. That's why we testified. That's why the great woman of God began to pray, because of our appreciation, our gratitude for Jesus saving us. Oftentimes in this generation, we come to churches, and I travel to churches all over the country and sometimes even throughout the world, and they're supposed to be gospel churches, but in the hour, sometimes 2 hours, if I'm in Nigeria, 3 or 4 hour services, there are often times where you don't hear anything about the gospel. It's really sad to be able to cut on what we consider Christian television. And you hear more about prayer shawls and selling handkerchiefs and giving money and a breakthrough and financial increase and abundance and prosperity than anything. And you can listen for hours and hours, and we find ourselves sometimes difficult hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It saddens me. Saddens me to hear songs that they consider gospel songs, but you don't even hear the name of Jesus mentioned in it. And in this culture, this relative culture, this gospel of inclusion culture, what I consider bent towards sin, carnal culture, sometimes even in church, it's difficult to hear anything about God. The gospel is this, and it's sad that I have to share that with believers. But the gospel is the good news. Everyone say the good news. It is the good news. The good news is this, that the Bible says when we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. The Bible says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the gospel, of the glory of God. The Bible says that we were all born into sin and shapen in iniquity. The Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is as of filthy rags. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that no matter what you've done in your past, that no matter how far you've fallen in the ditch, no matter how many times you've fallen down, that God loved you so much that even in eternity past, before the very foundations of the earth is what the man just said, that God had already chosen us, that he had already selected us to be a part of his family. That we're not just saved from sin and not just saved from Satan, but we're also even saved from ourselves. Because if the truth be told, if there was no such thing as Satan, I'd be struggling with myself. My greatest enemy is the inner me. My greatest enemy is the person that I'm hiding from you. I tell church all the time that it's not the person that I show you that needs Jesus. It's the person that I hide from you that needs Jesus so, so bad. But he heals me and he forgives me and he covers me for the sin that is exposed and even the sin that is hidden behind my heart. I love the man. I'm desperately in love with the man. I'm desperately in love with the man because old folks used to say he looks beyond my faults and he sees my needs. I don't say that. Because I don't believe he looks beyond my faults and sees my needs. I believe he looks right at my faults and he yet sees my needs. 2,000 years ago, there was a man, a very God, the very God. He was God himself that was poured into a flesh suit. According to John, the first chapter, verse 14, he was the Word that became flesh and dwelled among men, and we beheld his glory. The only begotten of the Father, he was full of grace and truth. He died on a cross just for us. Not for anything that he had done wrong. He had never smoked any weed. He had never cheated on his wife. He had never stolen thing out of a grocery store. He had never lied. He had never cheated on his income tax. He had never done anything that we have done. He had never taken even a drink of alcohol. He had never done anything. The Bible says that he was spotless, without blemish. But yet he goes up a hill called Golgotha, the place of a skull, and they hang him high. They stretch him right. He hangs his head, and then he dies for you and I. He did not listen to this family. He did not just die for us, but he died as us. He is our vicarious substitute. So when God looked down at Jesus on the cross, he did not see his son. He saw our sin. And that's why we can still come here and worship him, although we've made some serious mistakes, not before we got saved, but even this week we've sinned. We can worship him because when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees his son on us. Isn't that beautiful that he loves us in spite of us? And that's what the whole book of Romans is about. Romans is this whole book of our salvific experience and how God loves us in spite of us, how he loves us to such a degree that it's difficult for us to intellectually comprehend how a person can love you with such an agape love that no matter what you do to him, he yet still loves us. And so Romans 1 talks about the depravity of man, how wicked man can be. Romans 2 begins to further that, and then as we go all the way up to Romans 9 and 10, it tells us how we got saved. But then when we get to Romans 12, in which we are in right now, he really, in verse 1 and 2, is not talking about how we are justified by faith, how we have been declared righteous, but is talking about our response to that. Because there is a response to the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ loves us above us. In other words, there's no such thing as redemption of the saints without there equally being a such thing as responsibility to the Savior. And so if you are saved, my brothers and sisters, if God has chosen you, drawn you from the darkness into the marvelous light, filled you with the Holy Spirit, giving you the birthmark of the believer, which is the Holy Spirit, it is not good enough just for you to buy an All Souls t-shirt or to have a What Would Jesus Do bracelet on or say I'm a Christian. It is now time for us to illustrate what he has done inside of us to others. Because now the Bible says that the great mystery has been revealed. Christ is no longer just somewhere up there, but Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Did you understand that? That the same Christ that stretched out withered hands, the same Christ that turned water into wine, the same Christ that cleansed the skins of lepers, the same Christ that raised Lazarus from the grave, the same Christ that a woman touched the hem of his garment and she was made whole after years and years of struggling with infirmity, he is not just up there, but Christ is in us, the hope of glory. That's why Philippians 2 says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't mess that up. Theologically, he is not saying work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. The next verse says, for it is God who has worked him in you. In other words, God worked Christ inside of you. Now it's your time and your turn to work Christ outside of you so others might see him as he is. That's what Romans 12 is about. Romans 12 is about our expression to God and our expression to other people in regards to what God has done in our life. So it is absolutely ridiculous for us to ask people to live a holy lifestyle when they have no relationship with the Holy One. It's absolutely ridiculous to ask people to live a sanctified relationship, lifestyle when they have not been introduced to the one who sanctifies us. It's absolutely ridiculous for us to ask people to live a godly lifestyle when they have not even had the opportunity to meet God. So oftentimes I get in trouble because oftentimes I hang out with people that don't look like church folks, don't act like church folks. They don't have bow ties and black suits and collars. They don't have crosses around their necks. They don't know how to speak in tongue and lay hands on the sick and watch them recover. So I don't just hang out with Christians, and I don't just hang out with bishops and apostles. Oftentimes I find myself getting in some rough situations because I find myself around Crips and Bloods and gangster disciples and vice lords and rolling 20s and rolling 60s. I find myself hanging out with people that perhaps other people say I shouldn't hang out with. But here's my response to them. You can't clean a fish until you catch him.
You got to get them in the boat before you can clean them up. And here's the truth. God didn't start cleaning you up until you got caught either. And so we've got to open up our hearts and open up our hands and open up our spirits to people so that we might be able to embrace them. Jesus said it like this: let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And oftentimes in church, we just shine the light into the light, and that's why we can't see it. In order for the light to be exposed, it has to be shined in what? Darkness. And so that's what this whole particular passage is about. It's according to Romans, the 12th chapter. He says, now that I have saved you, now that I've redeemed you, now that I've drawn you from the darkness into the light, it is your time, it is your turn to illustrate my love in you to other people. And he says it like this: I beseech you, the Greek word there is beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body unto me as a living sacrifice. So the first thing that he tries to teach us here in the text is justification of the believer. He's trying to teach us that we have been justified by grace, by faith, by grace. We are justified, declared righteous just because he loves you. The word justified means just as I'd never done anything wrong. I love it. I love the fact that he loves me in spite of me. And so he tells us that. But he says something here in this passage that blows me away. If you understand any type of Greek here, it messes you up. He says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. He's talking about these real shells, these vessels that he has placed himself in, as a living sacrifice. I need everybody to say living sacrifice. Say it again, living sacrifice. Say it like you're at the black church. Say, living sacrifice. There you go. A living sacrifice is the Greek word there. It is a zeothuseia. The Greek word living there is zio. Zeothuseia. The Greek word living there is zio. The word for sacrifice is thuseia. He says, I want you to give me your bodies as a living sacrifice. A zeothuseia. A zeothuseia. That is revolutionary when he writes that. The reason it's revolutionary is because that is abnormal, because Old Testament theology says that a sacrifice that is giving is not living. It has to be dead. Y'all know that as good as I do. In the Old Testament, anytime you brought a sacrifice unto the Lord, you had to kill him. You had to slice his throat. You had to take the blood and apply it upon the mercy seat. It had to be dead. That's what made it a sacrifice, that it had to be dead. But now Paul here in this particular passage doesn't say, I want you to give me a dead sacrifice, which is in the Greek an apothiskothuseia. He says, I want you to give me a living sacrifice, a zeothuseia, a living sacrifice. And I said, God, how do I explain that to the people of God? The difference between a apothiskothuseia and a zeothuseia. I was sitting in the Waffle House just a few days ago preparing this message, and I said, how do I explain this to all souls? I want to make sure that they get what I'm saying. I need to understand, because you know, at they church, God, they only give you a few minutes. I don't have a whole long time. I can't preach an hour and 45 minutes like at my church. This is a different setting. And God says stop looking in the commentary to be able to explain it. He says, listen to this, the answer to your question on how to explain the difference between an apothiskothuseia, or a dead sacrifice, as opposed to a zeothuseia, which is a living sacrifice, is not in the book, it's on your plate. I said, God, I don't get it. He says, it's sitting right there on your plate. He says, it's sitting right there on your plate. I said, God, what are you saying? He says, what's on your plate? I said, well, you got some hash browns. They smothered and covered and diced and tapped and capped. And he says, okay, what else is on your plate? I said, there's an egg there. He says, you're getting close. I said, what else is there? He says, what else is there? I said, there's some sausage there. He says, there's your revelation. He says, Daryl, in order for you to get full, there had to be a sacrifice that was made even before you came to the Waffle House. I said, what are you saying? He says, if you look at the egg, The chicken had to sacrifice and give up an egg for you to be full. He said, that's a zaiothusia. That's a living sacrifice. He said, but in order for you to eat that sausage, that's another sacrifice. The hog had to die in order for you to enjoy it. What God is trying to teach us here, my brothers and sisters, is that God has said to us that Jesus was the hog. He had to die in order to give up his sacrifice. And he says, that's a apothiskothusia. He says, I'm asking you to be a chicken. I'm just asking you to give up your eggs in order for you to fulfill me. Aren't you glad that God asked us to be the chicken? And he asked Jesus to be the hog. Jesus died to be our dead sacrifice so that we might live and be his living sacrifice. He says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present to me your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says to us, it's just a reasonable service for you to use your bodies to be a blessing to me. It's reasonable. So when people have to be begged to do the will of the God, begged to come to church, big to give, big to play, big to serve, they don't understand the sacrifice that it took in order for them just to be called Christians. So the first thing that we see, as I move really quickly, I'm almost finished. The first thing that we see is the justification of the believer. But the second thing we see is the renovation of the mind. Look here in the same verse. It's beautiful. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, now listen to me. You are not going to be able to be used as a tool and ambassador for my will. You're not going to be able to subject your body to do what's right until first you do something about your mind. Because you never sin in your body one time without first sinning in your mind. The hardest thing to do is control this mind, y'all. The hardest thing to do is to make sure that the enemy does not get a hold of your mind, because you do understand that the devil's battlefield is in your mind. Whoever has your mind has your future. Whoever has your mind has your destiny. That's why the Bible says, according to Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, he says, whatsoever a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall guard your heart and your mind. You've got to make sure that you keep your mind on Jesus. I tell my women at the church, the women at the church, I only have one woman at my church. But I tell the women at the church, especially the single women, I say, baby, can't no man blow your mind as long as your mind is stayed on Jesus. You've got to make sure that your mind is stayed on him. Because he who keeps his mind stayed on Jesus, the Bible says he will keep him in perfect peace. Isn't it difficult to keep your mind on the Lord? Because here it's easy. We're all together. We're worshiping God together. We've been singing about him. We've been talking about him. We've been praying about him. But when you leave this place, that's when the enemy begins to attack your mind. So you read in the scriptures, and the scripture says that by his stripes you're already healed. But then after you get finished reading that scripture, you'll feel a pain in your body, and the enemy distracts you from what you just read. You're hearing the scriptures, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but I'll be with you until the ends of the earth. And then right after that, people begin to walk out of your life and you feel like you're lonely all over again. You read in the scripture, no weapon that is formed against you will be able to prosper, and every tongue that rises up against you is already condemned. But then you leave and all hell breaks loose in your family and you feel like the enemy is taking your mind. And so that's why it's so important for you to get up in the mornings. It's not just enough for you to come to All Souls on Sundays. It's not enough for you just to be able to listen to Pastor Doug preach or to listen to whoever's preaching in his absence and think that that's going to satisfy you. Brothers and sisters, the enemy is working full-time, overtime. He doesn't take vacations trying to destroy your mind, trying to distract you from that which the enemy, which God has prepared for you. And so you got to keep your mind stayed on him. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, when you renew your mind, it transforms your life. It brings value and substance, and it brings purpose to your life when you renew your mind. My mama smoked cigarettes. My mama smoked cigarettes for 47 years. 47 years she smoked them. Winston 100s. She smoked Winston 100s, unfiltered. She would smoke them. She bless you. She would smoke those cigarettes. We go to school, and go to school, and everybody thought we smoked cigarettes. Just smoke on everything. Couldn't invite nobody to the house. Just smoke. Just smoke. Smoke on everything. Mama, and here's the interesting thing. Everybody smelled it but her. Because she was so engulfed in it. She was around it so much that everybody smelled it but her. Because you can be in something so long that you don't even realize you're not just in it, but now it's in you. How did she stop smoking? She got the patch. It didn't work. They tried hypnosis. It didn't work. She tried to chew gum. It didn't work. Everything they came out with, she tried it. It didn't work. It didn't work. Well, she had her first grandbaby. Brought that grandbaby to the house. My sister was dealing with some issues in the relationship, and so my sister moved in with us, and she got that first grandbaby. And when she got that first grandbaby, every day that baby would get to coughing and congested, and we'd have to run that baby to the hospital, and we couldn't figure out what was wrong with the child. Went 4, 5, 6 different times to the hospital trying to figure out how in the world is it that this child just keeps getting sick out of nowhere. Last time, the doctor says, I have no idea what's wrong with this baby, but she's really sick. So as we're walking out, my mama, the doctor walks past my mama and said, ma'am, do you smoke? She says, yes, sir, I smoke. He says, you're killing your grandbaby. Your grandbaby is allergic to smoke, and you're killing your grandbaby. Guess what? At that day, at that moment, she quit. Now, how in the world could she stop after 40-something years of smoking cigarettes? I mean, she tried the patch, she tried the gum, she tried hypnosis, she tried prayer, she tried everything, but she could not stop. It's because her mind began to change. That which she used to love, she began to hate. You see, when we develop a hatred for sin, when we develop a hatred for that which is not of God, when we begin to transform our minds concerning the things that God tells us is wrong or the things that God tells us we should be doing but we're not doing, once we transform our minds, God will change everything around us. He says it is by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word there is endokondesis, is where we get the word renovations. And I'm through as I close here. This is where we get the word renovations. He says your mind has to be renewed. Everybody say renewed. All right. Your mind has to be renewed. Everybody say renewed. Your mind has to be renovated. Renovated. Now that's an interesting way of thinking about it, but that's literally the exegesis of the word to be renewed. It is to be renovated. Those of you that have been to our church, you know that it's a beautiful edifice now. But when I first bought that church, everybody thought I was crazy. Everybody thought I was crazy. It was 116,000 square feet of junk. We got it for hardly nothing. The reason we got it for hardly nothing is because it needed to be condemned. It was a mess. I mean, there was mold on the walls. There was no concrete down, just asphalt. You would find beer bottles and liquor bottles in. Prostitutes had crept inside of the office, and they were making business there. It was a mess. It was nasty. Stuff had been in there for 20, 30, and 40 years. It was nasty, and people said, why in the world would you buy this building? And my architect said, don't worry about it, Daryl. He says, don't look at it how it is right now. I want you to start thinking about what it could be. He says, I know it's a mess right now and it looks like it needs to be condemned. He says, but when I get through with it, I'm a great architect. He says, it's going to fit your needs and you will never know that this building needed to be condemned. And 1 year later, a building that really needed to be bulldozed over after it was renovated, it fit our purpose and the value of the property shot straight up. You know what's so powerful about that? When God found you, you needed to be bulldozed. You needed to be condemned. If the truth be told, you were a mess, and the devil was trying to convince God that you were not worth being inhabited. He was trying to convince God that you were not worth saving, and he was telling God to condemn you, to destroy you, and to start over. But aren't you glad that God didn't look at you for where you were, but he looked at you for what he knew he could do in your life? He renovated you. He renovated your mind, and you are here today looking good, smelling good, dressing good, because God was the wonderful master architect that began to renovate your mind, and he brought value to your life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present unto me your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy unto me as your living sacrifice, holy unto God which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, listen to this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. He says that you might prove, Bruce, that good and acceptable will of God. Dupree grabbed this in the black church when the preacher hands him his iPad or his Bible. That means he's really finished now. That you might prove. Everybody say prove. Everybody say proof. It is really not to prove as a verb. It is really that you might be the proof of the will of God. You don't have to prove anything to anybody. You don't have to prove anybody that you're born again. You don't have to prove anybody that you've been washed in the blood. You don't have to prove anybody anything. You don't have to prove to anybody that you really are saved. You don't have to prove that. God has already done the work in your life. Stop trying to prove to people that you are who God says that you are. Stop trying to do that. But you are supposed to be the proof that God is who he says he is. The proof, the evidence. And one of the things that the enemy always tries to do is to get you to hide the evidence. If we're in a court and I'm trying to prove something, you know what the judge is looking for? Proof. Evidence. Evidence that what you're saying is true. My brothers and sisters, you are the evidence that God is a redeemer. You are the evidence that God is a miracle worker. You are the evidence that God loves those that nobody else loved. You are the evidence that God can reach down and take the worst, the foolish things of this world and confound the wise. And so as we worship God, it proves to the devil that our God is worth being worshiped. As we testify to our coworkers, our family members, and our friends of the goodness of Jesus Christ, your lifestyle is the proof that God can turn situations around. So my brother, my sister, my challenge to you is today that as you live your life, as you go to work, as you go to class, as you go down your daily journeys of life, whatever you do, don't hide the evidence. because we are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we love not our lives even unto death. As you testify, you are the evidence that God is who he says that he is. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Father, we thank you and we bless you that you have redeemed us in spite of us, that you've saved us beyond our giftedness, our holiness, our righteousness, but you loved us in spite of us, that you've justified us, that you are the God of justification. But not only are you the God of justification, but you're the God of transformation. And not only have you saved us, but you're transforming our minds so that we can live the righteous life that you called us to live. But not only are you the God of justification and transformation, you're the God of glorification. That one day you will use us to give yourself glory in the earth. And I pray now, God, that as we leave this place, that you will brand on our spirits and in our hearts not to hide the evidence. You've healed too many of our bodies for us not to tell somebody that you're a healer. You've saved too many of our loved ones who everybody had given up on for us not to tell somebody that you can save anybody. You provided for too many of us when we didn't have money to even feed our own children. And you made a way. You proved yourself to be Jehovah Jireh for us not to share with somebody that is broken and wounded and struggling, that you will be a provider. So, Father, we're not going to allow the enemy to hide the evidence, because we have been called to be witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. We love you and we give you praise. It is so, and so it is, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.